Father God, we come before you as we get ready to study the doctrine of the Trinity and Trinitarianism, the doctrine of God, and our understanding of you and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, the issues that will be brought up during this class are so deep and so far-reaching. We call upon you and your Spirit, your love, your grace, and your kindness and mercy to be with us throughout this course. Lord, we are all here before your throne asking you to guide us. We love you. We ask that you bless this course, and I ask a particular blessing upon each person here, that you would let this enlighten their lives so that they come to know you more fully and more truly and to worship you more truly. Help us all to do so in this course and the interaction that takes place. Lord, we leave this in your hands. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
No need to bring your books to class each day like the last course as well. The reading assignments will be from those books, but you don't bring them. But you do need to bring your notebook each time. It's just your notes.
Notebook and your Bible. You'll need that.
Let's go ahead and start and look at the syllabus. We're not going to spend a lot of time going through the syllabus because you've already taken courses in the theology program, and so there's no need for us to cover too much in this. But let's go ahead and take a look here at the course description of Trinitarianism. This is a course, a study of the nature, existence, and attributes of our Trinitarian God. This course will examine the biblical and historical development of our understanding of the Trinity, the person of Christ, and the person of the Holy Spirit. What you will know, we hope, as in all of our courses, you will come to know God more fully and more truly. Become familiar with the various worldviews that exist, which we're going to be talking about some today, worldviews. Learn to evaluate the main arguments for the existence of God. Understand the historical development of early Christians that they went through whenever they were trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The student will have a greater understanding and appreciation for the relationship of the two natures of Christ. The student will learn the importance of the creeds of Nicaea and Chalcedon. The student will learn about the current issues of evangelicalism concerning the attributes of God, such as the openness debate. Now, all of that to say this, we're going to be studying just like we have set our minds to study and introduction to theology, and those of you who have taken any other courses, we're saying following by the same methodology. Now, in this course, more than any others, we're going to really delve into, more than any others you've gotten into so far, we're going to really delve into history. A lot of history in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. A lot of history in understanding Christ and who He is. First couple of sessions, we're going to be talking a lot about philosophical issues. Philosophical issues such as worldviews. Philosophical issues such as the existence of God. Which really, whenever you're talking about these things, you don't need or don't want to open your Bible and find out about the existence of God, because the existence of God is assumed in the Bible. And so we have to move outside the realm of what Scripture says to just a general understanding and move into our reason. There's a lot of things that God has given us, and there's a lot of things that God assumes that we're smart enough to know. One of those things is the existence of God. One of those things are philosophical issues. And so for the first few sessions of this course, we're going to cover a lot of philosophy. And that's why it may be you need to put your seatbelts on some of this, because the philosophy part of it is I'd like to say, deep, challenging, makes you think in different ways than you have thought before. Worldviews is a very challenging but yet exciting session that we're going to cover today. Well, let's look at what you will do.
Just before we do that, one of the challenges that we have is that Trinity or Trinitarianism is not mentioned in the Bible. The word is a word that we Christians invented to describe our God. So that's part of the reason why we're going to start with philosophy, because we invented a word. We looked at our God, we looked at what the text says, and then we invented a word in order to accurately describe what God is or who God is. And so you'll see that we are going to work a little bit outside of Scripture. We will get into Scripture, but you'll see how that developed. And that's the interesting part. It does develop historically from people, if you will, attacking the church and saying, this is what you believe. And then we would say, well, no, that's not what we believe. And then we'd have to rethink what is it that we actually believe.
You notice here on the required books, John Hanna, Our Legacy. Some of you may have that. Does anybody have Our Legacy instead of Olson? Okay, so there's alternate readings in here for Our Legacy rather than Olson. But if you'd like to buy Olson or purchase Olson, you can. It just doesn't come with the class since you've already got John Hanna. But we would recommend to everyone switching sometime to Olson because that's the way we're going. Course requirements, grading, same thing. Assignment description, same thing as what you've had before, although some of you may not have had the case studies. Has everybody done case studies? Okay. Who hasn't done a case study? Okay. Case studies are assignments. They're real-life assignments which you have to take what you have learned, find someone to discuss this with, maybe a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, doesn't matter. Maybe a believer, an unbeliever, it may be somebody you've been wanting for a chance to witness to, and you want to take this opportunity to open up spiritual matters with them and say, hey, listen, I've got an assignment that I've got to do in class. Can you sit down with me for an hour or two and discuss these things? Great opportunity for that. Opens the door, and you just say, I'm just going to walk you through this. You're not graded on whether you convince the person or not. It's just a matter of us trying to get you into teaching what you have learned. We try to, as we've said, do a few different avenues of learning. We have the learning in the lecture interaction. We have the learning of the viewing, the learning of the illustrations that are given to you, and then the learning that in which you have to read, the learning in which you have to memorize, and learning in which you have to take what you have learned and give it over to someone else. And I think that's the most beneficial, whenever you have to take it and give it to someone else.
The truth of the matter is we actually learn by teaching. Sometimes we'll come into a class and I'll say, Michael, do you really understand what we're teaching? He'll say no. And as we interact with you, as we interact with the community, it'll help us to better understand that which we're working at understanding. And we found it's the same with you, that if you get the opportunity to present it just to one person, whoever it happens to be, in a one-on-one situation, it helps you to better understand because you have to explain it to someone else. So we found it to be very effective. So
notice also, there's a little bit of something different that some of you may not have had before. On page 36, you have group discussion questions. These are at the end of each lesson. Okay, and so now what we're trying to do is to get you engaged with other people further discussing what is going on here in the course. So if you were able to get with someone after class or get together in a group or discuss this somewhere, maybe at home with a family member, these are the discussion questions that will cause further interaction on the same stuff we cover in class. And we think that would be a great opportunity for you to really make this become more a part of you. And so I encourage you all, if you like to after class, get together, go to Starbucks, you know, get with someone and go discuss these questions. Also, online, there is a discussion board for the theology program at www.bible.org. If you go there, you can interact with a community, and we have a special site set aside for the theology program for all of our students to interact. Now, you may be interacting with people in this class or people on the other side of the world who are taking this course. Okay, so we have many different avenues, and we want to encourage you all to take part in those avenues because, as you know, very important to us is the doing theology in community, not doing it by yourself and coming to your conclusions by yourself, but doing it by yourself and with a community and interacting and formulating your theology that way. So we're trying to provide as many avenues for that as we can.
www.bible.org, and on the left-hand side, you'll see a variety of options, including the theology program, which is where our videos are hosted, and then further down, you'll see forms. And if you click on forms, there's a whole bunch of them, then one of them will say the theology program.
Okay, back to the syllabus. Same as normal on the reading. You've got your reading assignments, and you've got your honors reading. And remember, the books with the asterisks by them can be used for honors reading. So either we've got one on the existence of God, a book you can read, a book on the battle for God, which has to do with the attributes of God and more of a contemporary issues of open theism. And also one on the Forgotten Trinity by James White. and one by Robert Bowman on the Trinity. So a lot of options for you. And if you have some other book you would like to read for honors that is on this list or may not be on this list, just correspond with Rome or I and get approval for that, and we'll let you do it, possibly. Rome's kind of hard-nosed about that. Contact me, and I'll probably let you.
As long as it's originally in Greek or Hebrew, you're fine. Whatever it is, you're fine.
As you can see here, our theme verse that we've put up is, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here's the outline for the course. Today we're going to cover worldviews, introduction to this course and worldviews. Next week we'll talk about the knowability of God. We'll ask the question, is it possible to truly study God in such a way? Is it possible for everybody here who is finite, who is limited, understand an infinite and unlimited God? Can your concepts, can your word construction, can your articulations of doctrines really accurately describe someone who is infinite whenever your constructs are finite? Very important question, historically speaking, that the church has struggled with. How much should we engage in theology whenever our minds are so limited and whenever God is infinite? And anything we say about God, even if we just say that God, whenever we define the Trinity, one God, three persons, you automatically think person. And you confine it to your view of a person just like the person sitting next to you. And therefore, God automatically gets confined according to some theories. And so we would say, is it possible to even speak about God in human language and do so with any degree of accuracy at all?
And you have to understand that that's not just a question in a vacuum, but there are people within what we would say the Orthodox Church who would say no. That by us trying to define God or trying to understand God, that we are immediately limiting God. There would be those who would say, like the argument that Stephen gives in the book of Acts chapter 7, he talks about how can you limit God, talking to the Pharisees, how can you limit God when the whole world is but his footstool? And so there are traditions that have understood that passage and other passages like that are specifically telling us not to try and define God. So by having a course on this, the knowability of God, we actually have to answer that question first. Should we be doing this? And understand when we ask that question, it's not an automatic yes, because there are people and traditions that would say automatically no. We're immediately limiting God by putting language upon him. And you'll see that we'll work with language describing what God is and what God is not, and you'll see how we work that together. But understand that's a very real issue in the church, not only through history, but even today. Some would say don't do it. So it's important.
And you obviously know our answer to it because we've got point number three. And if we have point number three, it means that we have answered point number two in the affirmative.
Yes.
Arguments for the existence of God. We're going to go through the various arguments for God's existence. We're going to go through in class four the incommunicable attributes of God, then the incommunicable attributes. Oh,
part two.
Sessions. That's right.
Part two.
Part two, and then the communicable attributes of God. Then we're going to cover the historical development of the doctrine of the Trinity, after which the biblical defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, then the historical development of the humanity of Christ, focusing on his humanity, which is a very important session. Then we're going to look at the humanity of Christ in the Bible. Now, you might say, wait a minute, there's someone who is absent from the Trinity that is not being represented in our outline. Is that true? Why the Holy Spirit is not has a separate session later on, but it's going to have to remain a mystery to you for now. These are some of the different words that you encounter, theological terms. You'll know what Nestorianism is. You'll know what Apollinarianism is. You'll know what open theology is, the hypostatic union, the kenosis. All of these different important words in theology, kind of a terminology overview of the course. Millard Erickson says, the doctrine of God is the central point for much of the rest of theology. One's view of God might even be thought of as supplying the whole framework within which one's theology is constructed, life is lived, and ministry is conducted. First session, worldviews. subtitle, What Kind of Sunglasses Do You Wear? Now, many of you don't have any sunglasses on, but I want everybody that has glasses to pull them out right now. Either sunglasses or eyeglasses. And I want you to put them on. Okay, now I want you to look around the room. I want you to look first over here at this side of the room. All those chairs stacked up, hundreds of chairs. And I want you to look over here at the sound booth over there in the corner. And then I want you to look at our slide presentation and look at the nice artwork I put together. And then I want you to look at Rome here. Check him out for a minute. Now I want you to notice that everything that you have just looked at is affected by your sunglasses. There's nothing that you look at that is not affected. Whether it be over here, over there, everything is affected. All of your view is affected by your glasses. Now, if you take them off, once again, if you look at the same places, over here, screen, and a room, they're all affected. Everything gets affected by what kind of glasses that you're wearing. Now, it's a good illustration for worldviews, because whenever you talk about worldviews, you've got to ask, what is a worldview? And first off, by this illustration, it is something through which you view everything that affects everything. There's nothing that is not affected by your worldview. No matter what you're looking at, where you're looking, your worldview will determine the way you look at things. So worldview is a starting point almost to all of theology. It's almost synonymous with theology sometimes, but we'll show how it's different also, or is somewhat distinct and just deserves its own terminology. Question is, what is a worldview? Many different answers that have been given. Norman Geisler would say, it is how one interprets reality. Your worldview is how you interpret reality. J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig, in their book Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, says that a worldview is an ordered set of presuppositions that one believes, especially propositions about life's most important questions. Sayers says a worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions which we hold consciously or subconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. Now, what they're saying is that just like one of you had on your glasses, you may have those on for a long time and forget that you have them on. But it still affects everything, whether you know you have them on or not. A worldview is something we possess within us according to our beliefs that affect everything that we believe, whether we know it or not. Everybody, like we said, everybody has a theology, an introduction to theology. Everybody also has a worldview. Everybody is wearing some type of glasses, sunglasses or whatever you want to call them, in which through which they view the world.
It's maybe easiest to illustrate through some cultural examples. If I come up to Michael and I stick out my hand, he naturally knows to reach out and shake my hand. But you go to other places in the world and that's a threat. You're coming at a person. Here's another simple example here. I give Michael my Bible here. He can borrow that. Now, I just offended him in an Asian culture. Why? What did I just do? Two hands. Two hands brings my head down, means me bow in humility. When I give, I always give with two hands. When you walk to another culture, they're looking at their world slightly differently. In the Asian culture, with the predominance of humility, you give with two hands. And in our culture, we don't have that. And so I'm not offending Michael by giving him my Bible. I'm just giving it to him. And we don't have that part. But in other societies, they're looking at the world differently. They have different emphasis. And so it's sometimes easiest. How many have ever traveled to a country that really has a different language and is very different culturally than America? How many have done that kind of travel, different language and all that? It's shocking how they see the world differently. It's not wrong. It's not that we're right and they're wrong, or they're right and we're wrong. It's different. It's a different set of glasses. Well, the same comes true in how we deal with our beliefs, and that's where we're going. This is merely an example. Our worldview is bigger than culture, but culture often is a good illustration of it. That there are certain cultural practices. Sticking out my hand is not an offense. I'm just shaking someone's hand. As a matter of fact, of course, if you know where that comes from, you're checking for a knife. So I've shook people's hands for years, never ever found a knife. but you know, maybe someday I'll find a knife. But that's actually where it comes from. And cultural patterns develop, and it's all part of our worldview. We in our world don't see this as a threat. We see this as an offering of friendship or a greeting. And yet other worlds view those same actions differently. And that's what we're going to get to when we deal with this issue of our worldviews and how people view God or the relationship with God. We'll see that in a moment.
I think the best definition, the most succinct definition, is that of Ronald Nash. He says a worldview is the sum total of a person's answers to the most important questions in life. So you take all the answers to the most important questions and sum total that up. That is your worldview. So that's the definition that we are adopting in this class. Now, we have to ask the next question. What are the types of worldview questions? If Ronald Nash says it's the sum total to life's most important questions, what are these most important questions? These questions have to do with metaphysical questions. What does metaphysical mean? Yeah, I mean, most basically above the physical, beyond the physical, metaphysical. And so we're dealing with issues of existence, issues of ontology. We'll talk more about that later. Theological questions make up your worldview. Questions about God, who God is, His sovereignty, His nature, whether He's good, whether He's righteous, whether He's loving. All of those things will make up your worldview. If you don't think God is a loving God, then that is going to affect everything. There's nothing that won't be affected. If you think that God is absolutely sovereign in everything, then everything is affected by that. If you think that God is up there and He's in a give-and-take relationship to where you make a move and He'll make a counter move, and He is there to help you out along the way, that's going to affect everything. There's nothing that won't be affected. Epistemological. What you view about truth. Do you believe there's such a thing as truth, as we covered in Intro to Theology? Do you believe that truth is relative? Do you believe that truth is absolute? However you answer those questions will affect everything. There's nothing that won't be affected. So it adds to those glasses. Ethical questions and morals, just like Rome talked about just now, the honor system that people give in different countries, the emphasis they place on certain morals, and it affects everything, your morals, the way you view dignity of man and the dignity of yourself. And that moves to anthropological, which really focuses upon just who you are. Do you believe that you are a person who is created in the image of God? That's going to affect everything. Do you believe that you're a person who is created but not in the image of God, and that God is not involved in humanity? It's going to affect everything. Do you believe that you are a part of a cycle of evolutionary processes? It's going to affect everything. So, what we start here by saying is that a worldview is the sum total of your answers to life's most important questions. But here's the thing, is that worldviews must be consistent in order to be reliable. We'll cover this throughout this session, but it's very important that you understand the importance of consistency. Now, what do I mean? Give me some examples of an inconsistent worldview. How can you be inconsistent with regards to ethics and anthropology? How about if you viewed that God was not the creator, but we are involved in evolutionary process, and you believe that theft was wrong?
What is evolution? Evolution, how did Darwin define it? Evolution is survival of the fittest. So is there anything wrong if I can get something from Mike and steal it from him? If you believe in evolution, is that not consistent then, that I should be able to try and take something from him? If he beats me up, he wins. He's the fittest. If I can get it away from him, I win. So how could stealing be wrong? Or back to the first example, this is how Hitler helped to justify this whole Third Reich thing. He said, well, if Darwin was right in evolution and that it's the survival of the fittest and that the purest will always win over the impure, then if it's true anthropologically, or if it's true through all animals, then it also has to be true sociologically. And so therefore the Aryans are superior to the Jews. At least that's what Hitler said. He was actually very consistent with Darwinism. And that's when social Darwinists realized that you can't go that route, because otherwise Hitler would be right. He's consistent in that one race should be allowed to conquer another race. And yet when it happened, of course, it was a disaster, it was devastation. And so he tried to be consistent in what he was saying, which really was the beginning, in fact, of the debunking of Darwin's theory of evolution, was that look at what the results are if we actually are going to go that route. That technically speaking, one group of people should be allowed to kill another group of people. Why? Survival of the fittest.
And it's not a debunking only because it is a debunking of scientific understanding. Mm. It's a debunking because of the consistency that must be kept within the worldview. Because Hitler was consistent. His anthropology met up with his ethics. That was a consistent worldview. And so once people are forced and forced into a corner and say, listen, wait a minute, there's nothing wrong with this. If survival of the fittest is true, it's only consistent according to the anthropology that we are all taught. So therefore, it was a consistent worldview. An inconsistent worldview would be to say that God didn't create us, that we are all part of an evolutionary process, and stealing is wrong. That's inconsistent. Because stealing is not wrong, because there's no right or wrongs. There can't be. There's no such thing as right or wrong. There's just survival. And survival can't even be said as being any better than death. Inconsistency in a worldview. Instinct, maybe, if you wanted to stay consistent, say instincts draw us to that. But the decision-making process can't come. Volition can't come in and say that stealing is not wrong.
As we work our way through the worldviews, we really want to push consistency, but understand this. We recognize most people are inconsistent. Most of our world today says they don't believe that God created. They would believe in some form of evolution and that there is still some ethical boundaries that we need to function by. It's not only that, there are many issues, but most people never are consistent in their worldview. And most of the challenge is to help them understand the implications of their view, which is often most persuasive than to understand a Christian worldview, or what we're going to call a theistic worldview. Because there are implications for taking every other worldview, just as there are implications with theistic worldviews. So we want to push the consistency of the view. Just understand, we recognize most people are inconsistent, and sometimes even Christians are inconsistent with how they view it. So we want you to be aware of that.
Give me another example. Tell me how epistemological, what does epistemology mean? Okay. Give me an example how epistemology and ethics can collide and be inconsistent. Good. Well, let's take this to the next level then and ask this question. What are the different worldviews concerning epistemology?
Absolute and relative.
Okay, relative, absolute truth, subjectivism. Okay, can you be a subjectivist and believe that abortion is wrong? No, you can't. Because it's only wrong for you, right? So you cannot be a person who says, well, I believe that my truth is my truth, you know, and my experience determines my truth, and my upbringing determines my truth, my family determines my truth, my culture determines my truth, all these different things determine my truth, but abortion's wrong. Well, no, it's not wrong. It's wrong for you. It's relative to your situation. And so therefore, that creates an inconsistency. The opposite is also true. You are, no, the same thing. You can take it to the next level and say that if relativism is true, then stealing can't be wrong either, because it's only wrong for the person who believes it's wrong. Do you think we have much inconsistency in a worldview whenever our culture says that all truth is relative, but yet still wants to live according to certain set guidelines, moral guidelines? Subjectivism will always create inconsistency unless you're going to be subjective in all these areas. So what you do with one affects all the rest, is what we're trying to say. And so many people, as Rome said, have worldviews, but the problem is that most people don't look at the necessity of having a consistent worldview. Christianity lives or dies by a consistency. Doesn't mean it proves it correct as if it's a positive test for worldview. If a worldview is completely consistent, it doesn't make it correct. But if it is inconsistent, it makes it incorrect. Okay, it's called a positive test and a negative test. If it fails the negative test and it becomes inconsistent, it can't be true. But most people don't live according to a consistent worldview, and therefore their worldviews are not true. Metaphysical questions ask, why is there something rather than nothing? Is there something metaphysical? Is there really something out there? Is everything an illusion that we are living? Why is there something rather than nothing? Theological questions. Is there a God? Who or what is God? What is his relationship to the universe? And as we'll see, how one answers this affects all of the rest. Although, again, most people aren't very consistent with this. Epistemological. What is truth? Can truth be known? How is knowledge attained? Okay, three separate questions. What is it? Is it possible to really come to know it? And if it is, how do we come to know it? Dealt with in intro quite a bit. Ethical issues. What are the more? Are there moral laws? Is there something as such as stealing is always wrong? Is that a universal moral law or is it a subjective moral law? What is the basis for moral laws if there are? Is the basis nature? Is the basis survival of the fittest? Is the basis instinct or is the basis God? Do these laws apply to all people of all time, of all places, or just certain times? Can they change? Those type of questions.
The question actually isn't as easy as you might be thinking. Think of the whole Robin Hood scenario where he steals from the rich to give to the poor. When you see a society that is so heavily weighted, where such a small group have the majority, if not all, of the goods or the food or the money or whatever the situation may be, and then the majority of the society has nothing, then is it right to take? The question starts to become a little more fuzzy when it's not just stealing, but it's stealing from people who maybe have too much. And these become part of the issues where worldviews start to, well, maybe that's not too bad to do the Robin Hood thing. As long as you're giving to the poor, steal from the rich, give to the poor, then stealing's okay.
Or who stole first?
Or questions like that. Did the rich really, was it really theirs to begin with? Did they gather their means by literally taking from the poor and gathering?
I'm not really stealing, I'm just reclaiming.
Yeah. And so you can see it becomes a more complex issue as you grapple with some of the implications.
Anthropological questions. What is man? What is his nature? What is his essence? Like body, soul, spirit, body, soul, or just body, that type of thing. Are human actions free or determined? Are we caught up in a series of cause and effects that really we don't have any choice but to make the choice that we make? Or is there some type of freedom involved in that? Is man essentially good or evil or neutral? What happens after death is an anthropological question. So all these questions come in to make up our worldview. Now we want to look at what are called the seven basic worldviews. Now I give you this list of seven basic worldviews here. And I'm not saying that these are defined in some, Webster's dictionary, as these are the seven basic worldviews. People combine some of them. People have a different worldview or a different name for one of the worldviews. But most basically, whenever you look at the philosophy textbooks that are going around, both secular and spiritual, you will see that these are all included, except for pluralism. I've included pluralism because I think pluralism is a separate worldview that postmodernism has introduced that hasn't been a major worldview in for some time, unless it's on the fringe groups or back in the Greek cultures. So we're going to look at all seven of these and come to a basic understanding of what the Christian worldview is. And this is foundational for the rest of the entire course. You'll understand that as we go through it. But it's so foundational to understand who and what God is according to our worldview. Theism. It's a theistic worldview, which means it's not atheistic. It believes in a God that believes that an eternal God freely, okay, underline that word freely, very important, freely created all of existence out of nothing. Now underline that word ex nihilo. And that he continues to act, underline continues, within the creation in varying degrees. All such important aspects of the theistic worldview. Freely. God was not coerced. It wasn't out of necessity that he created the world. It was a free choice that he made. He didn't have to. And he created it out of nothing. It's not a part of some pre-existent matter that has always existed. It is something that is out of nothing. Nothing. None of us in here can explain what that means. We have no concept of what creation ex nihilo means. It's a totally mysterious realm that, if true, according to theistic worldview, is something beyond anything anybody can possibly imagine, because it is the greatest miracle that has taken place. If there was nothing, no time, space, or matter, and then all of a sudden there was, and none of it preexisted it, and none of it was part of the nature of God, it is a creation ex nihilo, which is a major aspect of theism. And that he continues to act. It's not that he has just created it and let it go. Continues is an important word. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam would be considered the three major theistic worldviews or religions that adhere to a theistic worldview.
And that's important, because sometimes we think, we talk to someone from an Islamic persuasion and we think that, you know, we're presenting something so very different. Well, in fact, our worldviews are very similar, which actually gives us ground to witness in a way that we can't with folks from other worldviews. And we'll explain more. But understand that we're not the only ones who believe this way. We'll have a graph here in a moment that will help to explain that.
Now, this is important. Where you're going to hear about the arch for the rest of the program. Above the arch, below the arch, you're going to get to know what that means. Now, God, according to this illustration, exists above the arch. Okay. The arch below the arch has to do with all of creation. Everything that has been created. Now, notice, I have every created thing, including man, angels, heaven, new heaven and the new earth, all exist below the arch. All of them existing in some type of time, space, time-bound eternity. There was a beginning for this. The eternity is that there is no end. Now, if the assumption is that everything below here is time-bound, then we understand that everything above is timeless. According to a theistic worldview, God exists, in this sense, on this illustration, above the arch. There is nothing, no one, not a single creation, not a single molecule that exists above the arch with him, because that's impossible. The theistic worldview, and this is where the philosophy really comes in, the theistic worldview sees God as one who is above all of creation, does not experience succession in moments in any degree. If he did experience succession of moments, he would be below the arch. Why?
Because he'd be bound by time.
He'd be bound by time. And if he's bound by time, time-bound eternity here, he is existing with us in this realm below the arch, and time, in a sense, has control over him and always has had control over him.
Why would it have control over him?
Because he is bound to the dictates of time. He has to experience a succession of moments.
How so?
Well, put it this way. How many people here have difficulties?
Why can he experience time without being bound by it? If he's
immortal... Well, certainly we would say he could experience it. Yeah, I mean, Christ experienced time. But to be in time would mean that you were always in time. You cannot be outside of time. All of creation has three main elements to it: time, space, and matter. Whenever you have space and whenever you have matter, you have time. These are three corollaries. Now, with God, if he was existing in time, and this is a theistic worldview, and we're going to get into this a lot more once we get into open theism, because open theism has introduced a God who is bound by time and has always been bound by time. Theism would say that God is not bound by time, because if God was bound by time, no matter what you would say, no matter how powerful he was, he is still bound and confined to a succession of moments. You and I have, one of my biggest problems is time. One of my biggest problems is getting all the work I need to get done in the amount of time that I have. And a lot of you all experience the same thing. We would have to ask the question, is God under the same time constraints? Does he have a time-bound agenda, or is he timeless in eternity? If he is time-bound, then time has always existed as a separate component from him, unless you want to say time is an attribute of God. Very, very difficult issues that we'll get into. But unless you want to say time is an attribute of who God is, which would be redefining what attributes are, then you'd have to say time is a separate eternal component that has always existed with God, and therefore, in certain definition, is God. You know why I'd say that? Because it's above the arch, and everything above the arch is God, according to theism. There's nothing that's not above the arch that is not God. You cannot have multiple things above the arch, or you have multiple gods. That's the issue, and this is the difficulty we're getting into.
Why would something above the arch have to be God?
Because it is not bound by anything in creation. It is uncreated. By definition, God is uncreated. Everything below the arch is created. Everything above the arch is uncreated.
So the arch represents the boundary of physical existence.
It represents correct. The boundary of creation. Not necessarily physical existence, because spiritual existence is involved there too, the angels.
The arch is based on ex nihilo. Ex nihilo being God created out of nothing. So, first of all, in case you're getting confused, there is no arch. Okay?
Yeah, there is. If you get a telescope, you can really see it.
Okay, well, I looked and I didn't find it. But it's a
powerful telescope.
It's a philosophical construct to help explain how God can create ex nihilo. In other words, we're trying to do it by a picture. So we've created an arch, and we're saying everything that exists before is simply God. In other words, there is nothing else. There isn't space. There isn't time. Here's an example of how the arch can help us. If we say that God, to God, 1,000 years is like a day, then God can be sitting above the arch, and he's looking down. And can you see that as time, as a succession of moments comes across here as we live our lives, that he can look down and see all of it at once? He can see our lives now and the past and the future all in one view because he's above the arch. You see, this it's a philosophical picture that we're drawing to try and explain what ex nihilo is. Ex nihilo is out of nothing. So before God creates, there is in fact nothing. So it's really hard to give you a good picture of nothing. But once there's something, then we draw an arch, we put God above it, and then below that arch is everything that there is. The issue of time is very tricky, but this way, putting time below the arch shows God as being above time looking down on it, which means that the past, present, and future is all in the same view. Does that make sense?
What we're basically doing here is saying, here's the textbook definition of God, open up Webster's Dictionary, that which is above the arch. I mean, seriously, that's what theism proclaims. Everything that is beyond creation, there's nothing above the arch that is not God. God is the above the arch, is what we're trying to say. I think as we go through and see what the other worldviews look at, how they look at it, you'll very much be able to understand more what our worldview is. But first of all, just notice, even heaven is below this. Our heaven, our idea of where the angels reside is below the arch. Because if the angels and departed saints are in heaven or in the intermediate state, that intermediate state is not timeless. And here's the key idea that might be something that is more of a folk theology that a lot of us hold to. If you're a theist, you cannot say you will ever be above the arch. Nobody here will ever be timeless. You cannot be below the arch one day and then suddenly be above the arch the next. You cannot die and go above the arch, because if you're above the arch, it means you are always above the arch. You cannot be above the arch and below the arch and such. But we'll explain that more as we go. I'm going to pass through these. You can read through them. There's a lot of things in these notes that you can read through later that help explain it a little bit more. But I will just talk about theological. God is the creator of the universe, and he exists beyond it and acts within it. The important thing, and we'll come back to this later, is that God is not only above the arch in his being, his ontos, ontology. What does ontology mean? Anybody know? Very important word. Forgot we haven't introduced that yet, but we're going to have to use that quite a bit. Ontos is taken from a Greek word which means being or essence. The essence of God, who he really is, exists above the arch. But his activity can exist and his relationship can exist below the arch. But his being, his actual being, like Paul says, whom no eye has seen, nor can they ever see, is above the arch. reason why we cannot ever see God in his ontos, in his actual being, is because he's above the arch. He is timeless. There's no way you and I, who are time-bound, can ever be timeless. And we'll get more into that later, I promise. Okay, deism is the second worldview. Deism is a theistic worldview. Notice it's theistic again. Theistic worldview believes in God, but they believe that God created the universe but has not been involved in it ever since. He simply kind of wound up the creation clock and let it go. He is above the arch, but he never involves himself below the arch. Adherents, you can see the various adherents there. But notice here, what's the difference? Nothing of God below. God created everything, and he exists out there in the timeless eternity, created everything ex nihilo, very much like theism, but it just doesn't have God's presence, his activity. Doesn't have him intervening in history, just creating everything and letting it go.
You may have heard this described as God creating the universe like winding up an alarm clock, and he winds it up. Of course, we don't wind up alarm clocks anymore, but if we did, we wound it up, and then he just lets it go. He just lets whatever happens, happens. This is the idea that praying to God is sort of a useless idea. Prayers never get up above the arch, and God never gets below the arch. I was going to add my name to the list because, well, I wish to tell you I'm a theist. I often live like I'm a deist. It's not that I don't believe in God. I do believe in God, and I put him high above the arch. But sometimes I don't live like he cares, or sometimes I don't pray like I actually think he's going to answer. I live like God is up there and I'm down here, and really he doesn't seem to care. You're right. It's all through the church. We often live deistically when we claim to be theists. We often live like God doesn't interact. It affects our worldview. As a matter of fact, the way we pray helps us to understand what worldview are we taking. And it's especially evident if you go to travel to another culture where they really believe that God heals by prayer, where they don't have the medical advances that we do. And we see someone with a cold and we think, wow, you should take, you know, so-and-so or such-and-such. And they go and they say, well, let's pray about it. And then the person is healed. And then we wonder, well, how come we don't do that in our... We don't pray about it. We go to the corner store and pick up the right antihistamine or whatever. Yeah, it's because we don't ask. But, well, we talk about it like it's foreign, and we name a bunch of people, it's present. And it's sometimes present in my own life, if I'm totally honest about it. I don't want to be a deist, but sometimes I live like I am. And that's really the point. That I don't believe that God acts within space and time.
And, you know, it's you're right. I think with Christians, this is the most dangerous worldview that we often slip into. The reason for that is because a lot of times we do get into despair about issues that happen, about things that are going on in the world, about the presence of evil, about things that the tsunami, whatever it may be, and we say, where was God in that? I guess he's just kind of up there letting things happen, and we'll work it all out at the end. So we become partial deists. We say, well, in the end, he'll work everything out, but right now, he's just letting everything go and hoping we'll have faith in the end. Job did this many times. Job, in one chapter, whenever he is complaining to God, he says, "Where is the referee that we whenever we need him? Where is God whenever he's supposed to stand in between the righteous and the wicked?" And then Job goes through a long list and says, "Yet I see that the wicked prosper in their ways, that they remove the markers of their land and make them larger. And where is God?" And so it's like Job, in the middle of his pain and suffering, becomes an almost deist. He starts to say, gosh, it really doesn't look like God's involved. And it's very important for us to see that God understands the tendency that we have to slip into a deistic worldview, but he wants us to know that that's not the right worldview because he is involved. He is involved in everything, whether it's the tsunami or whether it's Lazarus dying at the rich man's gate or whether it's Job and his trials that he's going through, or if it's you and the suffering that you're going through and the discoveries that you have made about cancer or whatever it may be. God is there. And it's not... I think the most disturbing thing that I have sometimes in my life is the meaningless of some events. Why do certain things happen? You know, it's like something bad will happen. It's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. But you're like, why did that have to happen? I mean, how does that play into the big picture that's going on? You know, this big worldview that we have where God is causing all things to work together for good. How is that going to make any bit of difference in this world? And then you're like, you start to drift off and say, maybe God's not involved. Maybe he's just letting things happen. And often it is said to test to see whether you're slipping into deism as a Christian is, how's your prayer life? You know, are you really still praying, or are you just, you know, kind of just going through the motions? Or do you really believe that he's involved? Theological, God is the creator of the universe, and he exists beyond it but does not concern himself with it any longer. Pantheism. Pantheism is literally all is God. That believes that God is identical with the universe. That's pantheism. All is God. Pan, all, theism, God. Adherents, many adherents, Hindus and Buddhists, Christian scientists, a philosopher named Spinoza. And I mean, really, what you're talking about is about 1 billion people in the world there are pantheists, believe that all is God. Now, what does their arch look like? This. Notice how it's changing. You pull everything down from above the arch, and now you have God existing in his being, his ontos, his essence, his nature is below the arch, time-bound, caught up in time, and existing within time, in his immanence. So every created thing is essentially God. Pantheism would say that, I mean, the chair you're sitting on is God, you know, the ground that you walk on is God, there's sacred things within all of creation that represent more of God, but everything is God. A cow is God.
Much of the environmental movement is pushing towards this. We save the trees because the life in the trees, the life in the spotted owls, the life in the river is, in fact, you know, we owe a debt to our nature, to nature, and because nature is, in fact, God. It is moving towards, if not fully fledged, pantheistic.
All is God. God is all. God is impersonal. Notice this, very important, impersonal. It's not as if you can pray to this God. He's impersonal. You are God. You are all God. In certain religions, once you die, you get caught up in the nirvana of God, hopefully, after you've, you know, gone through all your karma issues. But everything is God. God is in no sense transcendent at all.
So what we'd want to say in summary is this is a low view of God. Do you see what we're saying by that? By not allowing God to be, if you will, creating ex nihilo, he's bound by creation, he's bound in time, he's bound by the earth or the universe or the stars or the sky or the sea, wherever you see him and put him, he's bound by all that.
And now you can't even put him on that.
Right.
Because that's personal.
That's the wrong word. But understand that a nuclear holocaust, which would destroy our Earth, would in fact be affecting God. Whereas a theistic view of God, we would say that all the nuclear bombs in the world couldn't touch a transcendent God. You see the difference? So if you can, not talking about Yahweh, our God, but talking about godness, this idea of being God, they pulled the idea of God to make a real low God, a small g God, if you will.
And so what we would say is that is no God at all, basically. Because according to our definition, God is that which is above the arch. Whatever that may be, he is the one who created ex nihilo, who is above time, who is not bound by time. That is, in essence, our definition of who God is. Now, does it make him good? Does it make him just? Does it make him righteous? Does it make him anything, necessarily? What we're saying is he is necessarily above the arch, and all of those other attributes, if they fall into play. But you've got to have a good starting point. Now, the reason why most of these religions would reject our view is because they don't have any concept and cannot accept any concept of timelessness or of ex nihilo. Now remember, whenever I said that at the very beginning, ex nihilo is the key to theism. If you don't have ex nihilo, you don't have theism. If you have God existing in time, then you have pantheism. Or you have some element of one of these others. And so unique to Christian theology is that which is above the arch. Panentheism.
There you go.
Literally, all is in God. This is a theistic worldview that believes that the universe is a part of who God is, but not all that God is. Now, this is interesting. It's kind of a mixture now between theism and pantheism. Some process theologians, Charles Hoathstone and Alfred North Whitehead, open theists, have been accused of being panentheists, although they wouldn't accept that label to much degree. But they would see themselves as a in-between between panentheism and theism. But now, notice here. Tell me what the difference is. He's above the arch, and his being, his actual being, is also above below the arch. At the same time, they've always existed in that way. And so in a sense, the universe is like cells to the body of God, I guess you might say. Something such as that. Or more, the universe is like an organ in the body of God. God exists in both places fully. God is in time, and He is changing. Now, here's a key thing. I hope this is becoming clear to you somewhat. That whenever you have time, you have by necessity change. You cannot be in time and not have change, because change is defined by time. Time is defined by change. They are inseparable. So if you have God existing in time, in His ontos, what do you have? A changing God. A developing God is what they would call it, not a changing God. They would say God is in the process theologian, in the process of changing, becoming better and better. He's learning. He's in a give and take relationship with you and I. And He didn't know as much then as He knows today. In the Old Testament, the reason why He looks different is because He was different. But now He has evolved. So you have almost an evolutionary aspect of God. But there's also a part of Him that is timeless, which is very difficult, as we'll see, to remain coherent whenever you have both God's ontos being below time and above time.
There's something very attractive about that in helping to try and explain God. But again, in a way, it's trying to pull God down and take away some of His godness. Trying to have a little bit of a lower view of God so that we can really get a hold of Him. This idea that God is growing and developing and learning. There's something very attractive about that. But interesting, that's not the theistic worldview. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not how He is described. He's described as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Specifically against panentheism.
Now, if you'll notice here, it's like the debate that's going on about marriage. About whether or not homosexuals can marry. And one of the major things that opponents of this are bringing up is saying all you're really doing is redefining the textbook definition of marriage. Call it something else, call it whatever you want. Don't call it marriage, because marriage is marriage. It's a union between a man and a woman. And so that is the definition of it. And so that would be the argument that they would make. It's kind of the same thing that we're saying here. Once you begin to pull God below the arch, what you're essentially doing is changing the definition of God. You might have something, but it's not God, is what it is. Just like you might have something, but it's not really marriage. You can call it that, but it's not the textbook definition. Because what God is, according to a theist, is that which is above the arch, because He necessarily has to exist above the arch. He has to be that which is above the arch. He has to be eternal. He cannot be a part of creation. He cannot be a part of time. He cannot be bound by anything. Otherwise, that which He is bound by is God, ultimately. Is sovereign, ultimately.
Theological, God is finite and undergoing change and development along with the universe. The universe is in God, although God is more than the universe. Another thing, it's attractive, like Rome says, it's attractive to people who are really wanting to see a valid interaction with God. They feel like if He's above the arch, if He's timeless, you're not really interacting with Him. He sees all moments the same. There's no real true interaction that can take place. And so many people say, in order to have true interaction with God, we've got to get Him below the arch. We've got to get Him below the arch. Or it's all just kind of a facade. It's all a fake relationship. You and I are acting and reacting, but He's not. Everything's already done. Everything's complete. It's the eternal now for Him. He's the eternal is, the eternal I am.
not I am becoming in any sense. And therefore, how can we have a real relationship? And so it's a relationship issue that is brought up whenever people start to try to bring him below the arch. That's what we'll bring up later on with open theism. They see God interacting in the Bible. They say God in Genesis chapter 6 says, I have looked at the earth and I'm sorry that I have made man. What does sorry imply?
Made a mistake.
Mistake. Change. Change of mind. Learning. Growing. Saying, I'm not going to do it again this way. I'm going to change and do things differently. So they would say, in order to have any valid, make that passage or the issue of the flood and what happened valid, then you have to pull God below the arch. Polytheism is that there are many gods. It's a theistic worldview that believes that many gods exist. Hinduism, Zen Buddhist, Mormons, ancient religions, most of those, the Greek, Roman ancient religions, all were polytheists. Some of them you might write down were henotheists, H-E-N-O, which means that there are many gods, but there's one supreme god above them all. I think maybe what you were talking about when we talked about Zeus, he was the supreme god above the rest. Now notice here, you move God below the arch, because listen to this. I think this will be a turning point in our discussion. If you have many gods, then they are automatically below the arch because you have redefined God. Anything above the arch cannot be multiple. Are you starting to see that? You cannot have two above the arch because all of a sudden you have all kinds of implications of space and divisions. There can't be divisions above the arch. It has to be united. That's what we'll talk about later on called simplicity, the simplicity of God. Undividedness. Everything above the arch has to be one, has to be whole, cannot be divided, cannot have different parts to it in any sense, because if it does, it's really below the arch. Because anything above the arch doesn't function according to any type of divisions, any type of separation, because there's no space above the arch. There's no time above the arch. There's no matter above the arch, and we don't know divisions besides those three components. Okay?
Plato actually made this exact same argument. He said that if you have multiple gods, this issue of polytheism, then you have no God at all. Multiple gods, if there are a whole bunch of them, it actually, again, undermines the definition of what God is. This whole idea of if you make it divisible, if you have multiple gods, if you have the god of the rain and the god of the sun and god of the moon and god of the storms and god of the sea, then in fact none of them are in charge. So if you put a god above them and say, well, there's one master god like Zeus and then a bunch of other gods, then in fact all those other gods aren't God. That was Plato's argument, a very secular argument, but made long before the time of Christ to try and realize. So by the time of Christ, it's very unfashionable to be polytheistic. Most nations were then usually believed in one master god because of this philosophical argument. The same type of idea. Not all nations, but that was generally where they were going.
Because really, whenever it comes down to it, in this viewpoint, if you have God existing below the arch or gods existing below the arch, you really don't have God. You just have a really, 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 really powerful being. That's it. So if there are multiple gods, Zeus and you know the whatever god you want to place in here, the sun god or many of these multiple pantheon of gods that they had before back in the Greek cultures, all you would really do is say, well, they're just really, really powerful things, but you can't call them God because God is that which is above the arch, more powerful than you, more powerful than me, but just really powerful things. And so in that sense, an ant may look at us as gods, but we're not above the arch. And by definition, God is above the arch, that which is above the arch. It's not even an issue of sovereignty either, necessarily, because someone can be, like, there might be a god that's a henotheist, may say, well, there is one god who's in control of everything below the arch, but he exists below the arch. Well, that doesn't make him God, it just makes him a really, really, really powerful something, whatever it may be, but he's part of creation or part of existence in a time-bound eternity. And God has to be that which is above the arch. That's why ex nihilo is so important. That's why it is foundational to theism. God created everything below the arch out of nothing. If there was something pre-existing, what would that do? It'd just pull him below the arch. If there was pre-existing matter in which God created everything out of, there's pre-existing souls or pre-existing angels or pre-existing space or time, whatever it may be, all he really is below the arch.
I understand this is one of the challenges, not the only challenge, but in the whole process of evolution, you trace it back and say, well, where did it start? And at one point we developed this theory called the Big Bang. Well, there was a Big Bang, and then that sort of sets things in motion. That's wonderful. Where did the Big Bang come from? Well, and then you got to trace it before the Big Bang. Well, there was some kind of primordial soup or something. Okay, well, where did that come from? The question of ex nihilo always begs, when did something start rather than nothing? It's that when whatever you're going to trace the starting point to, when was there something and where did it come from?
Theological, there are many finite gods that are immanent within the universe and are not transcendent above it. Pluralism. Worldview that believes that all are ultimately true, even if they seem contradictory. Postmoderns, liberals, all religions that have adopted a postmodern epistemology, New Age philosophies and such. So it's basically what you're saying here is that all of them are really true, no matter which one you ascribe to. All of them, naturalists, theists, deism, pantheism, polytheism, they're all pointing to God. They're just their own way to God, and they're all true. So that is a very distinct worldview these days, because a pluralist wouldn't really necessarily say, I ascribe to any of these. I just think they're all true to some degree.
And there's where we have that example of inconsistency. I agree with what you say. I agree with what he says and she says and they say. I believe that the Hindus say that they're the only way to God and Christians say Jesus is the only way to God and they're both true. Well, that's not possible because that then is inconsistent.
Well, you know what? That's what Francis Schaeffer basically said whenever he was fighting against this before it ever really became so prominent. He said this type of thinking is so inconsistent. People don't really live according to it. And so they don't really believe it is what he would say. He would say they just profess to, but they've never thought it through. They've never taken the time to go through. But they'll still believe that stealing is wrong, And the inconsistency that Francis Schaeffer says proves that you really don't believe this way, but you just haven't articulated your belief or thought it through.
If you want to move towards truth, I think you'd have to go that none of the views are true. I think that would be better, because to say all are true is, you're right, it's unexamined.
All views of God are true and describe who he is. Naturalism is an atheistic worldview. Sometimes it's called just atheism. So some people will use atheism, some people will use naturalism. Atheistic worldview that believes that nature is the sum total of all reality. And you can see some of the more prominent adherents there. Agnostic would maybe, you can have a sincere agnostic and just say, I don't know, that's confusing. So I'm an agnostic. I've looked at all this. I went to Michael's and Rome's Trinitarianism class and they confused me more than anything. Now I don't even know what truth is. But it's not saying all truths are the same. It's just saying I'm at a point where I don't know. But there's two types of agnostics. There's those that are agnostic based upon saying, I just don't know. I haven't come to any conclusions. And there's agnostics who say you can't know. It's not that there's not a truth, but you can't know. Well, some people are just disillusioned agnostics. They're disillusioned because there's just so many things out there. It's not that they're saying that they're all true, because if they would, they wouldn't be disillusioned. I mean, postmoderns are confident that it's all true, and they're very comfortable with it. Oh, I'm very happy they're all true, And I happen to believe in Christ, but that's just my culture, and those people, everybody else is okay. We're all okay. But agnostics are kind of disturbed because they just don't know, and it's kind of like they're disillusioned about truth. Notice here, in the naturalistic worldview, time-bound eternity is everything. There's nothing else. And so, according to the naturalistic worldview, it's just always been. As Carl Sagan said, the universe is all there is, all there was, or all there ever will be. It will just exist in different forms, different fluctuations. We don't know what it was like a long time ago. Before the Big Bang, we're not sure what it was like. We know there was something, but time has always existed, and it's just always been going on. And we don't know. All we know is how we're at our present state.
Some people, just a note here, with atheism, some will take it and look at this and say, they understand the arch, and they understand that God would be above the arch, But like what Karl Marx said was, he said, after examining, no being in fact fit the definition of God. So they believe that they believe in godness, but there's actually no one there. So therefore, they become atheists. So some try and take a more profound look, at least that's where Marx was going, some kind of a profound look that in fact there should be something above there, but in fact nothing is there. So he's atheistic because he was looking for something above the arch and nothing was found. Kind of the idea that the concept of God, yeah, I can believe that, but in fact there's no being who fills that role, therefore there is no God. Very weird, but that idea, that sort of the examined atheist has taken that look at some point.
Theological, there is no God. I mean, naturalistic worldview is no God because there's nothing above the arch. Now, you may have gods within the arch, and I'm in a naturalist, might even say you can elevate something to the status of God, or you can become God in the own little private universe you have, but there's nothing above the arch, therefore the textbook definition of God, there is none.
A lot of different ways to look at naturalism, as you can see here. You can either be, I mean, deism is kind of like naturalism, as we'll see here. Theologically believes in God, practically believes there is no God. Okay. Some hope in God, deists have. Deists are very naturalistic tendencies. Atheism, theologically, doesn't believe in God, practically believes in some purpose. You'll see a lot of atheists who will say, I don't believe in God, but I do believe that, you know, I have a purpose, or there is right and wrong and that sort of stuff. Very inconsistent. Now let me move to the consistent naturalism. Nihilism. Nihilism, theologically, doesn't believe in God, practically believes there's no purpose. Result, utter despair. Now, this is very interesting because most people would say that we're producing, that our kids today are growing up nihilists, not atheists. Not deist, but nihilist, because they're smarter than most people, because they're going to go consistent on their worldview. And so whenever they do things that are just crazy, it's not crazy, because they're being consistent. There's no hope. If there's no God, if evolution is true, if that's what we're teaching them in school as they're growing up, and God is not a part of it, that is only natural. You're going to end up creating a consistent worldview sometime, and that consistent worldview is going to say there's no purpose in life, and life is utter despair, and you know, you're just the same killing yourself or staying alive. It makes no difference. Nihilism is really nothingism. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Nihilism, nothingism.
And it's even tried to be popular. Maybe you've heard of a show called Seinfeld. What's the whole premise for Seinfeld? It's based on nothing. They're trying to glamorize it, like that actually would be a good thing. The whole show is very funny, and of course it's never based on nothing, it's always based on something, but they're trying to glamorize this idea of nothingness, and to the point where they end the show by, in fact, doing nothing. They see a crime or whatever happens, and then they do nothing about it, and get put in jail or whatever. It's glorifying this idea of nihilism, or the idea of doing nothing.
Okay, now, if you have the God question, here's kind of a summary. If you answer no, there is not God, there is no God, you're going to become a naturalist, which leads to atheism or nihilism. If you say yes, then you ask the question, is there one or many gods? If you say there are many gods, then you go to polytheism. If you say there is one God, then you ask the question, is he immanent or transcendent? If he's transcendent only, where do you go? Theism, which is loosely connected with naturalism. If you say that he is immanent only, where do you go? Pantheism. If you say that he is immanent and transcendent, then you have another question to ask. Is he personal or impersonal? If he's impersonal, panentheism. If he's personal, then you have theism. Kind of a summary of it all. And we fall with a one God who is immanent and transcendent, who is personal. Then if you want all beliefs are true, you've got to go out there kind of in a different category, pluralism. Another summary there of all the different worldviews. As you can see here, the different percentages of the population of the world that make up these worldviews, taken from adherence.com, which is a pretty interesting website if you ever go there. A lot of pretty objective information about religions in general, adherence.com. Then you've got their test of worldview. Those are in your notes just for your own reading. The five different tests of worldview. The test of reason, and that is asking, is it reasonable? Test of outer experience. Do you see it happening or working? Do you see it working out in real life? Test of inner experience. Do you feel that way? If you're testing the pantheism according to inner experience, you would say it fails the test, as you'll see on your notes, because you would never say to yourself, gosh, I feel like I'm God. Whenever you're born, you don't think, I am God in any sense. But again, it's a different definition of God because it would be that which is below the arch. Test of practice, does it work? Is it consistent? Does it work out in real life? So all of those tests you might read through, which are important worldview tests that we don't really have time to go through. But what we're essentially trying to get down in this class, the most important aspect that me and Rome sit down and talk about, what do we want to communicate? We've got to communicate that God is that which is above the arch. We'll continue to define that throughout the course, but it means, as we'll see later on, that which is above the arch possesses necessary attributes. One of those necessary attributes is that he is eternal. You cannot be above the arch and not be eternal. Another one is that he is simple. He is not made up of parts. There's not many things above the arch. And so you'll start to understand why history has always said that there's certain things that make up the definition of God. And if you take any of those away, you really don't have God. And I don't think many people understand that today, because they use the word God, but they're not really understanding it as anything other than a great being, a very powerful being, but it's not God, because God is that which is above the arch. Necessarily, because God is the creator of all things. If he's not the creator of all things, then he's below the arch, because something is above him. Something is more powerful than him. If he didn't create time, he's not above the arch. If he is time-bound, he is below the arch. He's not above the arch. He's not really God. And so this is going to become important whenever we cover attributes later on and whenever we cover the existence of God later on. That's it. We are complete. So, thank you.
Thank you.
I encourage you to go through some of these questions if you get time, maybe this evening with someone.